The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 5, where we are working on verses 5 and 6. All right, believers are commanded in 2 Peter to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. This recognizes, number one, that we have room for growth, and that ultimately God's goal, as we know, is to conform us to the image of His Son. And you will not be conformed to that image, of course, until such time as your thinking lines up with His. And that is the challenge we all face, is to line up our thinking with the divine viewpoint of life as set forth in the Scriptures. You grow in the grace factor, of course, by exposure to grace, the principles of God's plan, the word of His grace specifically, and the knowledge comes through inculcation of doctrine in Bible class. This is why we ask for the whopping total of 2% of your time each week, so that you can hear the Word of God, so that you can take the principles contained therein, listen to them, hear the issues related to them, make intelligent decisions, ultimately apply faith towards them, and then apply them in the heat of the angelic conflict. So that is why we are here. We recognize the enemy of all this is your indwelling sin nature. At salvation, your sin nature was not eradicated, changed, or anything else. It is still what it is. And so, therefore, it is the enemy of doctrine. There is the evil that resides within us, that is our flesh. And this is only isolated through the principle of rebound or avoidance of personal sin. So anytime you can have a personal sin, be it mental attitude, verbal, or overt, you have to have an appropriate confession toward God to deal with that sin. And this is the grace factor involved there as well, because you do not have to do any works to make it up to God, promise you won't do it again, all the sorts of things that people try to do. The reality is you have to deal with it with rebound, have confidence in 1 John 1:9, and move on. So that is the order of the day right now, and beyond that, of course, whatever you need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great opportunities we have in the last days, recognizing that we are fighting wars on various fronts, but first and foremost, the lukewarm agenda of people that will populate the church during the last days that ultimately will cause a removal of the church, not under good circumstances. We recognize, however, that the promises to the Philadelphia church indicates that they will be taking off of the planet, that they will be oriented to that fact, and that they will be delivered from that hour which is about to try the whole earth. We thank you for these promises, look forward to our ultimate sanctification, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with an issue that obviously I think may have been a problem more than just in Ephesus. We certainly know that Paul spends a lot of time with this here. This would indicate, I would think, that dealing in his canon with multiple local churches as he had to do, that this could have come up in any number of local churches. And Paul wanted to go on record with respect to the issue of permanent support for widows. Widows are a problem. We recognize, as the Old Testament taught, a problem in the sense that they are some of the weakest in society, most easily exploited, just as orphans fall into that same category. And that throughout the Old Testament, the Mosaic law made provision for the widow so that people were to make provision for her as they had a blessing and prosperity in their lives. So the same thing was carried on over into the synagogue. They had a very serious practice of taking care of their aged widows. They would collect the necessary goods on Friday from those that could contribute and morning, and distribute them Friday afternoon to those in, as it were, their parish. Well, this was one of the first things clearly that came over into and continued on, and rightly so, into the New Testament, into the local churches. as seen in Acts chapter 6, where the issue there, a cultural issue, arose with regard to the care of the widows. That some of the more liberal Jews felt as though they were being slighted by some of the more conservative Jews, the more orthodox Jews. So the apostles, this gave rise to for the cause, was the cause for the office of deacon to come into play, and the apostles dealt with that as they saw fit. Now, however, we get much more here explicit revelation. I mean, that issue in Acts 6, as it were, was dealt with in passing. The more important issue that Luke brought out there was where the office of deacon came from and how it was established, the need for it. Now here we have a great deal of much more explicit information with regard to how Paul wants this administered in his canon. And since this is in Scripture, it is provided under inspiration, so this is the thinking of God on this subject. It is not merely the opinion of Paul. And so you have, again, any number of situations that could arise in a local church, but a woman becomes a widow. So how are we to deal with that? Well, as we see, there are different categories of widows. There are widows who have dependent children, who have grown up, who could contribute to their support. Paul makes it quite clear, and again, first and foremost, I want to keep before you all this, that this is dealing in a local church among a group of believers. Are there applications to other things? Yes, I believe there are, certainly. But first and foremost, we're talking about, say, in this local church, and a woman became a widow, and she had grown children that could help support her. Would they be expected to? Without question. The Scripture is explicit on this, that they are expected to do this, and the church is not to be burdened with the care for that. If that situation arose in a local church, to me that's a no-brainer. The text addresses that in very explicit language. Now, let's say applications to believers. You're a believer in a local church. Say your mother's not a believer. She becomes widowed. She needs your financial support. Do you have an obligation to help her? By application, I would say absolutely. I would say you have an obligation to do that. And you don't get off the hook with the doctrine of separation on this one either, I don't think. All these doctrines, while they might appear to conflict at some level on the surface, you have to answer some very serious questions. And of course, this is what the Pharisees tried to get around this. They put their money in the bank and said, well, I got my money in the bank, but it's really God's money, so I can't help you. I've got the deposit slip and the withdrawal slips, I can get it out, but it's God's money. And so you are just out of luck. Well, that was obviously inappropriate, and Jesus, just read them the riot act over that, called the Corban gimmick, the tradition of men there, whereby they got around trying to provide for what the Old Testament made explicit they should provide. So you have a widow who has the children who are grown and could help and could support her. Well, that's their job. That's explicitly set forth in verse 4. Now, the one that is in the New American Standard here, translated widows indeed in all the passages, deals with the woman. And to be a widow indeed is going to be a bunch of things. Now, first and foremost, she must have no living relatives on whom she could reasonably rely or look to for support. She has no children. She has actually no distant relatives even that might be willing to support her, and all of that. So one of the things that comes across loud and clear here is the church is not primarily a first aid organization or a Salvation Army type organization. The church is not here to cure the ills of society, as it were, because Paul basically says, I want you all to exhaust every option before you put this on the church. And even then, at the time it becomes the church's responsibility, there are very high standards set forth. Number one, as we're going to see, she had to be over 60 years old. Number two, she had to have a reputation among believers at a very high level of divine good production. So one of the things, by application to younger people here in the church, some of the if you're in your 20s, 30s, 40s, whatever, you better ask yourself, what if I get widowed? Would I really be a candidate? Would they be able to look at my life and say, yeah, we could lay hands on this? She has a high level of divine good production. Everybody knows it. So these are issues that people ought to think about. So as we'll see, the standards are still very high, and Paul made it very difficult to get on this list. And I believe by implication, the Holy Spirit makes it very difficult to get on the list. because we're talking about permanent support for a woman for the rest of her life, that this becomes the church's responsibility. So, but as he said in verse 4, if they have any widow has children or grandchildren. And that word for grandchildren doesn't mean strictly limited to grandchildren. It can mean other relatives that are part of her offspring, or that are part that are her descendants in some way. It wouldn't rule out necessarily nieces or nephews. Let them, assuming they'd have to be in the same local church, once again, primarily this is the interpretation. We're dealing with one local church and one situation. Now, again, there are applications off of this, but you've got to get the interpretation first. Let them learn to practice piety first in regard to their own family. So clearly here he limits it, we might say, to family members who are younger who'd have a responsibility to help this woman and to make some return to their family. And I view the practicing piety here as being defined by what follows, the making some return, that this is how one indeed practices piety. If one claims to be oriented to the godliness code, then certainly how would they demonstrate it overtly? Making some return. And that word there, return, means a payback. That they took care of you when you couldn't take care of yourself. Now the shoe's on the other foot. What do you do? For this is acceptable, welcome, pleasing in the sight of God, who monitors all this and observes it and keeps track of these things. Now she who is a widow indeed, i.e., he's going to define here, obviously she has no living relatives, as seen here by the who has been left alone. You have the perfect passive participle there of mana'o, has been permanently left alone with no hope of changing that in the future. Has fixed her hope on God. Certainly we know she has made the salvation adjustment, but I think this would go beyond that into her phase two. That she continues to hope in God. That she doesn't become despondent, or she doesn't become adopt the Mary Widow syndrome, or any other number of things she could do, depressed, anxious, worried, fearful, all the things that would come upon you. Certainly, you know, immediately you would think, if she'd been married for some time, loneliness would be a huge problem. So how do people conquer loneliness? Well, go to the dating club. Well, that wouldn't be appropriate here, see? That's the whole thing. And so people could opt for a lot of things out of this. There are a lot of pressures going to be put on this woman all of a sudden. Financial pressures, physical pressures, social pressures, as we pointed out. Again, if you're in a particular social group, let's say you had, if you were fortunate enough, and you had, say, four or five close couples that were your friends, and then suddenly the woman's widowed. And people don't know how to act. They don't know what to say. They're under pressure. And then, then suddenly now she's looked at by some of the women maybe as a threat. We've certainly seen that. I mean, I've seen that in tons of movies where, you know, a woman gets widowed or something happens to her, she's suddenly single, and then her friends are like, view her as the enemy. And that could easily happen. That's just simply human nature. And in an ideal world, we wouldn't have human nature, but we don't have an ideal world. Human nature is what it is. So to pretend it doesn't exist. And that's another thing here we're going to get into that Paul is very keen on, I think, and that is he doesn't pretend that human nature doesn't exist. He talks about things at a very high level, but he recognizes, say, that this younger widow is going to have certain needs, certainly, obviously, sexual needs, but beyond that, I think, even romantic needs and things that people wouldn't necessarily probably think about, but Paul did. And he said, when these things come upon her, she's going to want to deviate from what she's been doing. And so that's why I don't want you to put, and he's going to point out here, I don't want you to put younger widows on the list for permanent support. It opens up too many troublesome things for her, possibly. So she has fixed her hope on God. Perfect, again, action in past time with existing results. Obviously, she's still a believer, but continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. Again, genitives of time here doesn't mean that she's up all 24/7 praying. It just means that at any given time during the day or night, she might be engaged in prayer. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. And again, this is much more terse in the Greek. You really only have here the weak adversative, duh, a definite article, a participle, and two other words. It's really only four words long. But they use what? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Well, that was a little more. It's not that. It's more terse than that in the Greek. And I think it's terse because Paul is considering a situation that he doesn't find particularly tasteful. He finds it distasteful. So he's very terse about it. So again, the one who indulges herself, the one who lives beyond the bounds of propriety or luxuriously, designed to the one who wants to gratify herself, has died literally. Perfect active indicative of thanesco. And in every other passage besides this one, the word means physical death. But in this passage, you can't make physical death fit here because you have a participle, concessive, I would suggest here, that says even though she is alive. She died even though she is alive. So physical death won't fit in this one. And this is a good example of where context has to determine the meaning of the word. Even though in every other context, this word means the same thing. Not here, it doesn't. It doesn't mean physical death. Now, we were some ways through this, obviously, I think quite a ways through it, actually, and dealing with what, as a local church, we have to do. Let's pick up with here about point 53 here, well, 52. While it is not stated explicitly here, it should be obvious that the leadership of the local church has to do some serious investigation when it comes to this issue. And it doesn't mean that just because the leadership investigates it that the local church itself is off the hook. They might have information that's germane to the issue at hand and certainly should have a right to weigh in on that thing. But then again, they may not know. And, of course, it doesn't do you any good to have people weigh in who don't know. You would want people with firsthand information, people who could test. I mean, eyewitness testimony is the preferred kind. So, again, you have to start doing some investigation into this. First, we have to find out, is she a widow indeed? Number one, i.e., does she have no living relatives on whom she could call? That has to be the first thing. Okay, we've determined that. She has no living relatives on whom she could call. There isn't any way she is alone in the world. Okay, is she 60? Well, no, she's 55. Well, okay, what's the cutoff? Unfortunately, it has to be 60. Now, again, this isn't just Paul's opinion, I don't think. I think God the Holy Spirit sets this figure. But this isn't out of line with what we find in most normal cultures throughout history. 60 was considered basically the age at which you are old. Didn't the Social Security used to be much younger than it is now? When could you get it years ago? Does anybody remember? I know it was less than 62. I know they've raised it. But certainly by now, 62 is deemed to be old, that you could effectively be viewed as retirement age at 62. And so this is not out of line. And with ancient cultures, as we pointed out when we showed you the isagogic to this, this was very much in line with what ancient cultures thought throughout history. And it's very much in line with what we think today. Okay, is she 60? Okay. Has she been known for her application, her high level of attendance in Bible class, divine good production, all these things? Is she known for that? Actually, no, she's really not. She's kind of known to be a meddler, a troublemaker, this and that. Well, somebody's going to have to make some hard decisions here. Somebody's going to have to stand the ground, the doctrinal ground, and look her in the eye and say, I'm sorry, you don't qualify. Now, that's going to be a tough one, isn't it? Who wants that job? Any volunteers? I wouldn't want it. And so, again, you've got all these factors that you have to take into account here. And this, what looks might maybe looks easy on the surface is not all that easy, in my opinion. And plus, you're dealing with human beings. So, again, while not stated explicitly here, certainly this has to be investigated when it comes to this issue and not provide support for a widow that is not in compliance with God's plan. 53, this is another example of the fact that the leadership of the local church, and by implication, believers have to look at this too. That's why we make everything available and open to you, has to monitor the disposition of its finances in matters of living grace very carefully, since it can be abused by those that may have less than honorable intentions. 54, there are believers that do not attend Bible class regularly, do not have their own financial homes in order, do not work hard enough, or who are self-indulgent and lazy. Well, is that the person the Bible says to support? No, the Bible says just the opposite. And if those are the cases, any of those things are the case. So what have you done to meet your financial needs? Well, I've done everything I can. I work 30 hours a week. Well, I'm sorry, we're going to expect you to work more than that. I work more than that. I expect you to work more than that if that's what it takes. I mean, whatever it takes for your niche that you can reasonably be expected to do. We're not going to, I don't think I would. I don't know how the other guys feel, but I don't think they would either. But we're not going to make somebody go out and work five different jobs so they can make ends meet. I think there's a line here somewhere. You have to figure out, well, what's appropriate, what's inappropriate, how much can people reasonably be expected to do? And so these are questions that have to be answered. And there aren't always easy answers. Maybe it varies from person to person. You've got a lot of variables here. Again, if those things are in case, you know, their financial house isn't in order, they, you know, they live sloppy, they don't take care of their own bills and all of that, their credit rating's shot, I'm sorry, you've demonstrated yourself to be irresponsible. And now you want us to step in and take up the slack. No, not really. I'm not down with that, and I don't think the Bible's down with that. So, again, such people are not to be considered for living grace support, and passages such as this one make it quite evident. I mean, if she's a wanton pleasure kind of woman, if she's a self-indulgent type, the little princess that sits around and snaps her fingers, pardon me, I'm not going to jump and run. And I don't think the local church should either. So 56, therefore, based on this, Grace Bible Church has adopted living grace policies that will not be circumvented. All requests will be handled according to the established protocol unless we find some biblical reason not to do so. And I think there has to be sort of, you know, you have to go through some procedures and policies for this, because any of us, those of us who've come out of fundamentalist churches, know how much this gets abused. That this is the number one area of abuse is finances and living grace and all of that. And so, you know, if I can reasonably work two jobs to make ends meet, well, so can you if you have to. Again, because of the nature of the niche, I have, you know, maybe a different perspective on this. Maybe some other pastors would say, well, I only work one job, so I only expect you to. But I don't. So, again, if we find some biblical reason to change things, I think we have to be open-minded and willing to change it. If we find some biblical reason to change it that doesn't violate nine different doctrines. Well, 57 here, rather, the last phrase of verse 6 has caused more than a few interpreters to take the term dead in the sense of spiritual death. This would indicate that Paul is contrasting the believing widow in verse 5 with the unbelieving widow in verse 6. Now, that is one interpretation of this verse, an incorrect one in my opinion, but that is one interpretation of it. 59, this verse is addressing the believing widow, or 58 rather, I'm sorry, I skipped that one. However, there is no indication that Paul is writing about widows on the outside of the local church. He is only addressing the situation within the local church at Ephesus. And he talks about two different kinds of widows who are believers, in fact. And she might even be a widow indeed, i.e. might fit the qualifications of no living relatives. But if she's self-indulgent, if she lives a lifestyle that's beyond what one would normally want to lay hands on, then this is the woman he's talking about. And for people to say, well, believers would never do that. Oh, please. Give me a break. We had, when I first got down here, we had the Mary widow who lived, because she had plenty of money and time and all of that, man, she was all over the place. I mean, she was here or there. She missed more Bible class than probably three people put together. And guess what? That's the type of person God's talking about here. She's a believer. She's not an unbeliever. I didn't think she was lost because she did that. But that's the nature of the beast sometimes. And again, you have two responses probably by women when they get widowed. Some are sad. Oh, he's gone. I feel horrible. And others of them are throwing parties. Woo-hoo! Dom Perignon for everyone. Well, that's the wanton widow. That's the self-indulgent one. And not to say that you couldn't understand that in certain cases, but still, it's inappropriate. So again, I don't see there's any reason here. Paul's writing about the types of widows that he has to deal with in the local church. He doesn't deal with those on the outside. He made that plain in 1 Corinthians. I don't deal with those on the outside. God deals with them. So 59, this verse is addressing the believing widow with whatever resources she has, being alive physically but not really living. And again, we even have that sort of that type of thing in our culture and in our language. We talk about, you know, people who don't really live. They're alive, they breathe, but they don't really live life. They don't really enjoy life. They just go through the motions. They do the same things all the time. They're not really happy. They're just sort of in the grind, and that's it. And they're, you know, that's, to me, not living. That is not living. So 60, when one sees the term death, he should recognize that a separation of some sort is in view. That is sort of the root idea of death. Obviously, spiritual death is separation from God. Physical death is separation of the soul from the body. In this case, temporal and operational death are in view. temporal death, the believer separated from fellowship with God. If the woman lives this type of lifestyle, she is out of fellowship a maximum amount of the time. Now, that's not to say she never rebounds or deals with things, but that's just saying if that's her lifestyle, if she is a self-indulgent, pleasure-seeking woman at that level, she's not really giving much consideration to God's plan, obviously. And so one might ask, well, how can she be in fellowship much? Well, she probably isn't. That's the whole point. And when you're temporally dead, i.e. out of fellowship, you're separated. Spiritual death is separation of the soul from the body. And that ultimately, if that's perpetuated, of course, beyond the grave, well, then that is made permanent forever. But temporal death is separation from fellowship with God. And we make a distinction between being in fellowship, whereby we are at ease with God, He is at ease with us, all that, and that we're ready to go, and the believer that's out of fellowship. So temporally, you can be a believer. You commit a personal sin. You're out of fellowship. You have no fellowship with God at that point. You're still a believer. You're still going to heaven. That hasn't changed. But you don't have fellowship with God. God breaks fellowship with you, in fact, because God is plus R, and when we commit acts that are not plus R, negative minus righteousness, we are obviously at that point God says nope, won't have it. God's very picky, in fact. And so once we do this, it puts us out of fellowship. The only way back in is rebound. But if she doesn't see her lifestyle as being inappropriate or wrong or stupid, why would she rebound? To her, this will just be the way life should be. So obviously she's not clearly there. She's not going to spend very much time, if any, in fellowship. And if you spend the maximum amount of time out of fellowship, for whatever reason, worry, fear, greed, pride, pick the sins, pick the lifestyle, pick whatever you want, and you spend a maximum amount of time out of fellowship, you're not going to be producing divine good. I mean, that's just a no-brainer. At least in my opinion, it's a no-brainer. You're not particularly thinking about doctrine. You're not thinking about applying doctrine. And applying doctrine doesn't just happen magically. I just walk along. I don't have to ever think doctrine or anything. It just comes to me, and I just apply it. No, it doesn't work that way. It requires some rigorous work in some cases. Now, other times, it's not that hard. You can think the right thing without a lot of rigorous work. But to do the right thing, in many cases, that's a challenge. So operational death here, point 62, temporal death, the believer separated from fellowship with God, occurs when the believer commits a personal sin and does not deal with it via the rebound technique. There's only one way to get back in fellowship, and that's 1 John 1:9. It's a grace factor, just as salvation was by grace. We believe that spirituality is by grace. And spirituality is distinct, obviously, from maturity and other factors. So the least believer with zero doctrine could get in fellowship and rebound and be prepared to produce divine good. Anybody can do that. It's really simple. Children can do it. Doesn't require a great deal of doctrine. Doesn't require a lot of understanding. You just have to have faith in 1 John 1:9. And I remember even back when I was a fundy, at first that to me seemed really weird, even when they told it to me. I just confess my sins and God forgives me? Yeah. Now, they didn't practice this or live it out in the church I was in, but they at least had the doctrine straight in that regard. And I said, all right, how do we know? And they said, well, because it's in God's word and he can't lie. Oh, well, then that makes sense. So I saw it. Okay, well, God forgive me. If I confess my sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive me and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And that would include even sins I've committed maybe I didn't know. He cleanses me from everything. So every time you rebound, you're current, you're up to date. But that gets into, again, the abiding position that was begun at the point of salvation. This is what it's called in John there. This is John's terminology for it. Jesus said, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. So again, eating the flesh and drinking the blood aren't literal. They're obviously metaphorical for applying faith to the person and work of Christ. So you abide in him. That begins there. And that abiding status, at the point you believe, you began to abide. And you quit abiding when you sin. Sin breaks the abiding. And again, until you rebound, once you rebound, you're abiding again. You're back in fellowship. And this goes on throughout your Christian life. Unfortunately, ad infinitum, ad nauseum, till you're sick of it. But the idea is some people just say, well, I'm tired, I'm sinning, I'm just tired of it, I'm tired of rebounding and sinning, so I'm just going to quit rebounding. That's not a good approach. That's about the dumbest thing you can do. Because that guarantees you'll never get back to here. It's if you just quit rebounding. So some people can't handle the fact that they're big-time sinners. Get used to it. We all are. As somebody said to me when I was on vacation, I said, well, you know, sometimes I feel like I'm not worthy. And two of us just looked at him and said, who is? At the same time, pretty much, who is? So people think, well, I've got to be good or God won't bless me. Well, at a certain level, yes, you need to apply doctrine. We're not diminishing that or in any way trying to minimize that. But you can't apply doctrine if you're not in fellowship. And if you don't rebound, you're not in fellowship. So this is, you can't stress the importance, obviously, of this too much, I don't think. So this abiding process continues as long as you maintain fellowship with God. Well, when you sin, you break that, and that's it. Then you have the opportunity to get back in. So again here, temporal death occurs when he doesn't deal with it via rebound, and you stay temporally dead. You're separated from God, as it were. 62, operational death, the believer that has separated himself from the directive will of God and ceased applying, occurs in the believer that does not comply with the godliness code for his niche. Some people just say, well, I'm not going to apply in that area and I don't care. In that regard, they're operationally dead. They're never going to produce divine good in that area. That's their choice. And while we may not like it or appreciate it, we still have to say, well, that's their volitional choice. At the Bema seat, they'll answer for that choice. I won't. They will. So, again, you're not going to operational death. You're not producing divine good. You've stopped applying in areas. Say, well, I don't have to apply in that area anymore. Well, show me those verses. I'd like to see some of them where we're told we don't have to apply. So, 63, in this case, the widow that becomes self-indulgent and pursues inappropriate activity has essentially gotten out of fellowship and at some level rejected the godliness code for widows. And see, there's a big difference between what we call, of course, incidental sinning. We all sin every day. But just because I sin every day, does that mean I've rejected the godliness code for pastors? Oh, no, no, I know the godliness code for pastors is still right. And I see where I fail and I fall short, and I've got to work on that and deal with that. That doesn't mean because I sin that I reject the godliness code. In this case, she sort of has rejected the godliness code for widows, though. She said, I don't have to live that lifestyle. That's not God's will for me. God's will for me is different. It's self-indulgence. It's Funsville. This is God's will. Even though the Bible says here pretty much very much differently, you know, she's engaged in prayer night and day, not indulging herself. So, again, she has in large measure here, she who gives herself, the idea here is that she gives herself to this on an ongoing basis. And, again, it's a present participle. So it's the one who keeps on living like this. It indicates ongoing action here, that this is her norm. And that woman, she's dead. She's dead in the water, phase two. And if things don't change, you know, it'll be reflected at the Bema seat that she was dead in the water. So this is, the woman who has essentially rejected the godliness code for widows. In 64, it should be understood that although there is nothing wrong with happiness or pleasure, the pursuit of these things in disregard of the will of God does not fulfill the widow's purpose in life. Now, is anybody going to tell? I wouldn't take the position, well, God doesn't want widows to be happy then. You can't be happy or have fun. That's nonsense. That's an extreme position that I don't think anyone would embrace. I wouldn't embrace it. Sure you can. But if that becomes your goal and your lifestyle and that's all you're all about, getting more and more fun, pursuing more and more pleasure, and that's it. No, you have essentially rejected the godliness code for widows in that regard. So the pursuit of these things in disregard of the will of God does not fulfill the widow's purpose in life. For her niche right now. That doesn't mean there was never a time when she didn't get to live the high life at a certain level. We don't know that. But for her purpose in life right now, this isn't what God wants for her. This clearly is not God's directive will. So 65, at this time in her history, it is evident she should be devoted to God in prayer and serve the local church in whatever capacity she is able. 66, failure to do so renders her dead, immobilized, useless in terms of divine good production and the pursuit of SG3. She's not laying up any rewards at that point with that sort of lifestyle. She's frittering away her inheritance, which is ironic because she's out spending money more than likely and living the high life. So 67, for all intents and purposes, she may just as well have died when her husband died, if her life becomes one of catering to her own self. And that was kind of the irony when I thought about that as I got to the end of this. I thought, well, essentially then, if she's going to live that lifestyle, when her husband died, she died. Her phase two is finished, essentially. I mean, she's still going to be alive, but before God, she's obviously going to be missing out on a lot. Well, verse 7 here, prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. Literally, as well is the translation of the chi here, used in an adjunctive sense, also, or as well as they've translated it here. These things, near demonstrative pronoun houtos, and of course in close context here we would limit it to these things about verses 5 and 6. But clearly Paul's talking about a big subject here. And I think he wants to prescribe a number of things here, certainly about that, about children, I think would be a part of the prescription, that children have responsibility to their parents, that the true widow is the one who has fixed her hope on God and his prayer, whose prayer life is consistent. And the other type of widow, the want and pleasure, if they want to pursue this, obviously they're not going to be above reproach. So also these things, the Greek word order here is different, they translate this smoothly, parangelo, present active imperative, P-A-R-A-N-G-E-L-L-O. Parangelo, this word means to issue a command or to instruct. They've softened it down here, prescribe, but even in the margin of my Bible it says keep commanding. So Timothy's to use a fairly, obviously we're dealing with a pretty serious situation here. And again, people are, when they're young, they don't worry about this. Well, what do I care? Well, you may need to be on the widow's list someday. You better stop and give it some thought. That if you were known for this stuff, that this may be you we're talking about at some point, someday. So prescribe or command, keep on commanding, keep on prescribing these things also or as well. In order that, here you've got a purpose clause. The purpose in commanding these things or prescribing them is so that above reproach. Again, the same word we've seen before, anepilemptos, A-N-E-P-I-L-E-M-P-T-O-S. Again, it's a triple compound from lambano. This word comes from that part, to have or to hold, to lay hold. And this is epi, means upon, and this even strengthens it. And the idea here is, above reproach is, oh, I'm sorry, the alpha negates it here. This means that literally which cannot be laid hold of. And so in a normal person, if you could interview normal people, say, would you lay hands on this person? They don't have to be perfect, you know. This word does not in by any way endorse or promote spiritual perfection in this life. And that's where people get into, well, they're not blameless. What do you mean they're not blameless? Well, they have areas in their life where they sin. Well, don't you? Well, then none of us are blameless. No, there's a level of compliance that we looked at. And we saw this same term when used in dealing with the pastor, above reproach. And the idea here, the same thing, deacons likewise. So this would have applied to them as well. And so what we look at is we look at like sort of an overall scorecard or grading card, we might say. And if you want to focus and isolate on one area of their life and say, okay, they get an F in that area. They failed. They fail miserably. They have a real weakness in that area. Okay, but okay, it'd be like when you went to school where you some people were good in math. Some people were good in English. Some people were good in science. Some people were good athletes. So, okay, the guy that made an F in gym, is he a horrible person? Is he an awful student? What if he made straight A's and makes an F in gym because he's a geek? And, you know, the proverbial 98-pound weakling. And he always got ran over in gym, couldn't rate the times, didn't do anything, couldn't climb the rope, you know, the dreaded rope that you had to climb. So he gets an F. So is he a horrible failure as a person? You're going to write him off? No. But if they get F's in a lot of grades, or D's and C's, would you call that a good report card? I wouldn't. I wouldn't call that a good report card at all. So this is where grace comes into this factor here of, okay, let's say a person makes A's and B's, and they got 10 items, and they make A's and B's, and 9 of them, and an F over here, and a C, and they're all A's and B's. Well, what's their grade point average? Well, they're kind of, and the idea here was with the GPA analogy, is that there's a level of acceptability. There's a level of acceptability in the Christian life. You don't have to be perfect. And if you did, I mean, well, then we all might as well just quit and go home, because none of us are going to make it in this life anyway. So normally, what do you have? I don't know what it is nowadays. I know that, you know, C, 70 used to be C. You know, 90 was an A above, 90, 80 was a B, 70 was a C, 60 was a D. But you even passed if you made D's, which, you know, you're a 60 percenter, but you got through to the next grade. And, you know, but if you made less than that, they wouldn't pass you on. I don't know what the deal is now. But I'm sure they still have standards, levels of acceptability. So the idea here is, again, you have to look at this woman and say, okay, well, yeah, all right, maybe she's got problems here and here, but are they applying at a decent and acceptable level in other areas? We have to look at this. So the idea here is, again, legitimately not charged with a failure that would essentially disqualify them from this. So prescribe these things as well in order that above reproach they may be, literally, present subjunctive of I mean. And again, Timothy can prescribe and command and exhort all day, but this is a subjunctive to indicate that this depends on their volition. If they won't take these things seriously and apply them, if they look for ways to circumvent this and get around it, they're not going to be above reproach, even if they've heard the same information everybody else has heard. Even if other people are actually applying at a real high level and they're not above reproach. So that gets in, this leaves, again, open the volition factor. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. But here I would translate this either now or further. Paul is elaborating on this. I think adding a point here of great importance. If is the conjunction I, which introduces a first-class condition. Again, in the Greek, the conditional clauses, the conditional classes have to do with this is assumed as true. Now, he's not saying there are a lot of people like this in Ephesus. You don't immediately jump to the conclusion that, oh, he's got 90 people in Ephesus that are doing this. This is just assumed as true for the sake of the argument. If anyone, any man, any certain person, tis, the indefinite here, the indefinite adjective, if any man... And I obviously, I think here he's talking specifically about believers. If any believer, I don't think he's addressing people on the outside. But this is indefinite, so we have to leave it, again, at some level open to that. But if any man does not provide, negative ooh here, plus pronoeo, pronoeo, three times this word's used. Literally, it comes from nous, the mind, or noeo, to think. And then pro, before. To think beforehand, again, to give something consideration, to think through things, to try to make provision ahead of time. And that's why they've translated here, provide. Because it's just not enough, you know, obviously you have to think through things ahead of time in order to do it. So if anyone does not provide for his own, definite article with the term idios, again, what is one's own, that which pertains to his own private life, and especially... And is chi here, and then you have the superlative adverb here of malista, M-A-L-I-S-T-A. This means most of all or especially, and most of all. And again, the superlative, you know, you have good, better, best. This means the most of all of everything, and most of all of those of his household. Household is oikios. O-I-K-E-I-O-S. Three times, again, literally that which pertains to an oikos, to a house. And again, his own house would limit it certainly to his family. And this could be broadened here, his own household, anyone within this household. And that does broaden it a little bit beyond the family. I would limit his own to his family. But beyond that, let's say a guy was well-to-do and in the local church, and he had a slave who'd served him for 30 or 40 years, and she became widowed. Would he be, and she was in the local church there in Ephesus. Would he be responsible to take care of her? This verse draws that circle and says, yeah. Yeah, he would have some liability there, we might say. Some responsibility. But especially his own household. I mean, obviously his own immediate family. If he doesn't take care of those, that's really, really bad. But he's going to broaden this too if you look down in verse, I believe it's 16. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows. Now, that this might mean that she's a believer that runs this household and she's well-to-do. And there are people maybe younger than her that have become widows. Does she have a responsibility for them? Yes. And so one of the things we always have to keep before ourselves here, this obviously has to be done based on your ability. I mean, we can sketch these broad strokes, but not everybody's the same. I mean, if you're making $100,000 a year here and you live in the high life, you would really be on the hook for this one. Now, if you're just barely at poverty level and you're making $16,000 a year, how many people can you realistically support? Not very many. So a number of factors have to be taken in here, but certainly we would say everyone, this puts everybody on the hook and says, look, you got responsibilities here. So if anyone does not provide for his own, I would limit that here to his own family, and especially those that are within the household. But again, this is going to be broadened a little more later, but the idea here is this is really, really bad. If you don't do this, he has denied the faith. And is worse than an unbeliever. And it leads off here, actually, with the accusative of hey, pistis, the definite article, to draw attention to it, the faith. Again, the orthodox body of beliefs that characterize adjusted believers. Adjusted believers would say that, yeah, normally we would expect you to take care of your own. That this is what you should do. And obviously, there, you know, whatever limitations you face and all that, you have to factor all those in. But people are on the hook for this one. So if one does not take care of those, especially of his household, the faith he has denied is arneomai. A-R-N-E-O-M-A-I. This means to deny something, i.e. to say it's not true. And then you can even go on to disdain, to disown, to renounce, to repudiate. He has repudiated the faith that this believer has made a seriously bad misstep here. And Paul, this is very strong language, obviously, because Paul's writing to believers. He has denied the faith. And obviously that's why I would say this has to deal with believers primarily, first and foremost, interpretatively, because unbelievers can't deny the faith. They're not a part of the faith. The faith means nothing to them. And Chi is, I mean, again, to be present active indicative, keeps on being an unbeliever. Apistos, which is just, again, the negative alpha prefix here, negates the word. And then you have this here word, chiron, C-H-E-I-R-O-N. 11 time, it's a comparative adjective from kakos, which is bad. You know, we might say bad, worse, and worst. Well, he is worse. He is in the middle there. He is worse than an unbeliever. Again, you probably have an ablative here of comparison of some type. He is worse than an unbeliever, which is, again, very strong language, writing to believers, telling them that if you don't do this, that God takes this so seriously that even normal believers would say, yeah, you should be doing this. This is a no-brainer. Okay, exposition of verses 7 and 8. Verse 7 indicates that Paul wants Timothy to communicate the principles of verse 3 and following in an unflinching manner to the congregation at Ephesus. Now, sometimes you're going to get up, obviously, with any principle of doctrine. It doesn't matter what it is. You're going to get up and you're going to teach it, and it's going to go against somebody. You can pick any principle of doctrine, and on any given night, it's going to apply to somebody. Now, it may not apply to you, may not apply to 50% of you. But the reality is it does apply to people. So, Timothy, you have to get up and you have to communicate these things knowing that, number one, this is a sensitive issue. That these people, and again, I would assume from the length of time Paul devotes to this that there are some problems, not only in this church, but probably in the other churches. And so Paul wants this stuff communicated in a way, and Timothy, as we know, probably have deduced, I think, from this book so far, that Timothy was probably not the strong type of character that Paul was. Timothy was not probably, or he was probably a little more reticent to be dogmatic, and he probably wasn't the strong force of personality that Paul had. But still, he's under the obligation. I mean, he's been entrusted with all this from what we saw there at the end of chapter 4. He tells him all this and then gives him these really hard commands to go out and deal with. But he said, look, I trust you. God trusts you. Remember your spiritual gift. Remember this prophecy. Remember all these things. Now go out and do these hard things. So as he said, pay close attention to yourself and all of this. Stick with this stuff. It works. And that's what I would say over the years. Whatever else people can say, they can come at you with any kind of complaints they want. Doctrine works. If the fundies aren't getting the job done, doctrine works. If you've grown one iota spiritually, you have to say, well, doctrine works. And you can continue to grow. Obviously, that's your choice. So again, Timothy has to communicate these things. He can't back off on these things. And again, we recognize these are, you might say, well, somebody could come back at it. What gives you the right to tell me how to handle my own personal life? Well, Paul told me to. Here it's in this letter, and I can show it to you. Paul told me to do it. And by implication, of course, God's telling him to do it in the spiritual chain of command. So why can people say, well, I don't mind you pastoring, just don't deal with my personal life. What is pastoring other than that? You can pastor, just don't get personal. What? How? What? I mean, it'd be like a sheep turning around telling the shepherd, look, I don't want to eat here today. Okay? Well, let's get a vote. See where we go. No, I don't think you wouldn't do it that way. Of course you would. So these are, obviously, this gets into the personal lives of people at a very deep level in dealing how you're going to deal with your aged relatives. To the fact that he is to issue these commands to the congregation at Ephesus indicates that this is not simply to be a responsibility for Timothy. The local church is responsible for implementing these realities into a practical program for the care of widows. Now, Paul here, once again, as we note, sketches the broad strokes. Now, how are you going to work this out and make this policy in your local church? That becomes enough. You've got to work out the details on these things in some ways. Now, Paul gives, in this case, he gives us a lot more details than he does in other cases. Like, for instance, when we see there about the deacons and all that. He doesn't say anything about how to elect them. Do you keep them for life? What do you do with them? You know. So each local church has to figure these things out and work through them. And figure out, okay, what kind of policies and procedures are we going to have in place? Number one, to protect the local body, which obviously is critical, and to protect everyone involved, the pastor, the deacons, the local body. Everybody should have some protection, in my opinion. And so this is why I think a constitution is quite important. I think policies are important. You have to have them. Because given the nature of the STA, if you throw 20 or 30 STAs together into a room, and tell them, okay, do what you want. You're going to have chaos, and not before too long. It will not take a long time for it to degenerate into mob rule. And that's all, again, that's what, ironically enough, that's what the term Laodicea means, the rights of the people. I got my right. Everybody's got their rights. We know. We've heard it. But in the local church, that local church turned out to be just, you know, a complete spiritual wreck. So that's the nature of things. You just have, I mean, that's why you have to have policies and procedures in place, I think. And so Timothy has not only got to teach all this, I assume, at some level this maybe not had not been taught, or perhaps maybe so much is devoted to this because what if the false teacher wannabes were out there saying, well, you know, we should just give money to everybody. Well, they're going to be way more popular, aren't they? Wouldn't that appeal to people, don't you think? The free bread line, that's what I like. I know they like that in John 6 because that's why they follow Jesus, free bread. Well, you can't beat a free lunch. So you got to have ways to work these things out. You got to have ways to check abuses. You got to have ways to make sure that things are done equitably and fairly, righteously, in line with what God's word, revealed word says. And that's not always easy. That's what requires the hammering out process, the thinking process, and you can't just do all that overnight. That requires a lot of work, in my opinion. Well, three here, Paul had last told Timothy to issue authoritative commands in chapter 4 with respect to the general pursuit of the godliness code and the promise of life. This is the same word here, translated again actually in the New American Standard by the same word, prescribe and teach these things. And what things? Well, the bodily discipline is profitable for a little while, and that is while you're alive. It won't help you after you're dead in any way. I don't care what grade of shape you're in, you'll still be in that coffin rotting 6 feet under shortly after your death. And it won't take long. So godliness, however, is profitable for all times. The much better translation here, bodily discipline is profitable for a little while, verse 8. But godliness is profitable for all times, since it holds promise for the present life, the now, and for the life to come. And so since we know all that, Timothy's to prescribe and teach that. Now the same thing here. Prescribe and teach these things too. Take a line on this, Timothy, with respect to this. If there are people in the local church that have aged relatives there and they're trying to pawn them off on the local church when they should be helping them, draw a tough line in the sand and say, no, we're not doing it. And if they're that god-awful that they would let their mother stay out there and starve or whatever, well, I would think they might be a candidate for a little church discipline in that regard. But let's hope that would never come up in Ephesus or anywhere else. So again, he uses many terms in here, pointing out things. Sometimes he said, just point them out to them. Other times he says, command them. Other times he says, avoid them. He uses a lot of different words here. Do a public exegesis. Four here, the Greek term parangelo first meant to pass on an announcement and came to be used as a military term that meant to give strict orders. Obviously, here Paul's working within the chain of command, the royal chain of command. That he understood the chain of command himself, his place in it. He understood Timothy and his place in it. And Timothy is now to understand his place in it and pass this on to those beneath him in terms of authority. And to get these things worked out in this local church. 5, it involved the issuing of a command or directive from a duly authorized authority. Which came from within the chain of command, was addressed to an inferior, from a superior, and demanded obedience. And essentially, those of anybody that spent any time in the military understand this maybe at a level that civilians don't, that there is no place for ad-libbing in the military. You do what you're told. And if you don't do what you're told, there's going to be hell to pay. And you can end up in the brig or worse. And so you follow orders or you don't. And in that regard, that movie, A Few Good Men, set forth some pretty good principles. While it had its flaws, as all... I don't get my doctrine from movies, by the way. But it had its flaws, as all movies do. But if you couldn't see the good points in there, that if people don't obey in wartime, people are going to suffer casualties. That's a part of the military. You have to follow orders, unfortunately. Well, in some ways, I mean, these military analogies are using the Bible. We have to follow orders. We don't always necessarily like them. Sometimes we wish we didn't have to. Well, we still do. These orders come from spiritual superiors. They come from God himself, ultimately. And so either we implement them or we don't. All right, well, time's up. We will stop there and be ready to resume here. You're off tomorrow, of course, Sunday morning. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.